But please turn with me to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. And I'll read from verse 27 down to the end of the chapter. Mark chapter 8. And I'll read from verse 27 down to the end of the chapter. Again, let's listen carefully to God's words. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." Amen. It's difficult to have a conversation of any length without having questions in it, either questions that you ask or questions that are asked by others. Often our conversations begin with a question, don't we? Say, "How are you?" or "Where have you been?" or other such words. But we ask so many questions. And of course, many of the questions are merely of temporal nature. They might be speaking just about the very time that we're in, that moment. They're often about unimportant things, although sometimes we might give them more importance than they should have. "What shall we have for lunch?" It's not really that important a question, but sometimes we think it is very important. "What colour shall we paint the lounge or the bedroom?" Things like that. They're important, but they're not important. They're not important in the grand scheme of things. And they're not going to have a major impact on our lives, I guess, unless, of course, you paint your bedroom in very strange stripes or patterns. But there are questions that we ask that are of much greater importance. Shall I continue in my job or shall I leave it? Shall we move to a different area? These questions have big impacts. They have impacts on ourselves and on our families, on our friends, on our loved ones. They have an impact on our churches. And of course, some of those impacts we can foresee to a degree, but others are unforeseen. We don't know what will come of the answers to our questions. And then, of course, there are questions that are asked by those that are in positions of authority over us. Perhaps the question that we might be asked by a police officer or by a judge in court. These questions are of a particularly serious nature, and the answers to such questions can have profound impacts, again, on our lives and on the lives of those around us. Sometimes, of course, we don't want to answer the questions that we're asked, particularly when they reveal to others something about us that we don't want people to know. And yet, strangely, in the questions that are asked in our passage this morning, the questions are about somebody else, but actually who that somebody else is reveals those things that we don't want to admit about ourselves. The questions are about who the Lord Jesus is. who is the Lord Jesus and why did he come are massively important questions. In fact, they're questions that not only affect our lives, but they affect our futures. They affect beyond our life into eternity. And so there are questions that are of the greatest of importance, and this is such a one. Who is Jesus Christ? And why did he come? And then, of course, what does that mean to me? What impact does that have upon me? And so Mark, here in chapter 8, speaks into this situation. He records what happened on that day near Caesarea Philippi as Jesus asked his disciples who he was and who the other people thought he was, and then more personally, who they thought he was. On Sunday morning, Mark reminded us as he spoke on John 3:16 that it is absolutely essential that we understand who Jesus is, and that we accept who he is, and that we believe in him. And so in one sense, that's exactly what we're looking at again this morning as we look at Mark chapter 8, verses 23 to 38. So let's address the first of those questions. Who is Jesus? And we see that Jesus is the promised Savior. We see that in the first four verses, verse 27 to verse 30. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. So Jesus and the disciples are in the north of Israel. They're some distance away from Jerusalem and from the religious leaders. And yet again, the crowds gather around him. We see that down in verse 34 when he addresses the crowd. And we see that people are talking about Jesus and that Jesus is very aware of that. We see that in that question. In verse 27, on the way, he asked the disciples, "Who do people say I am?" That he is aware that they are talking about him. And the disciples are aware of that as well, because they have a list of different answers that the people give. Now, Jesus' fame had become known all through the land, that many people had seen his miracles. And then others had heard of his miracles, because if you had seen a miracle, no doubt you would tell other people of what you had seen. He had healed people, blind people, lame people, paralyzed people, deaf people. He had cast out demons from those that were possessed. He had fed extraordinarily large numbers of people with just a few loaves and fish. He'd even raised dead people to life. And these things should have prompted people to ask that question: who is Jesus? Who is this man that does these wonderful things? It was right that Jesus' actions were provoking such thoughts. And of course, this was part of why Jesus was doing these things. He was demonstrating who he was by these miracles that he was performing. He was showing that he was able to reverse the curse that God had put on the world. He was showing that he was able to deal with sin. He was showing that he could fix the brokenness of the world. And yet he wasn't doing the same things for everybody, because these were signs that were pointing to who he is. Just for a moment, imagine if Jesus was doing those things in our day, with all the advances of technology and social media and so on. It's worth pondering, isn't it, the Lord's wisdom in doing it at the time that he did, when it wasn't like that, and that therefore his miracles would be passed on by word of mouth. That's always from someone that had seen them to others and so on. But not only had they seen his miracles, they'd also heard of his teaching. And that people were captivated by his teaching. People were drawn to him because of the miracles, yes, but also they came to hear him teach, because he taught in a way that the usual teachers didn't teach. That he wasn't condescending to the people, that he didn't have a holier-than-thou sort of attitude. As Jesus spoke, he had genuine love for those that he spoke to, and that he spoke with an authority that those teachers of the law didn't have, because this was the Son of God come into the world. And so he was telling them what was in his law. But again, as he taught, these things were meant to cause them to ask, who is this man? They were meant to weigh up the evidence about him. And yet we see here that despite all the evidence, look at what the people say. Some say John the Baptist, verse 28. Others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets. Now, presumably when he says some say John the Baptist, that was just a case of mistaken identity, that some people just assumed that this must be John the Baptist. Of course, others might think that it was that Jesus was John the Baptist raised from the dead, just like Elijah had come back, and that therefore some people thought that he was Elijah. And of course, the scriptures taught that Elijah would come first, but Jesus tells us that no, the Elijah who was to come was John the Baptist. So there's a certain irony there, isn't there, that people thought that Jesus was both John the Baptist and Elijah, and yet the Elijah that was to come was John the Baptist. And he says still others, one of the prophets. They knew that Jesus clearly had been sent by God, that he wouldn't be able to do these things unless that was the case. But he was far more than a prophet. Surely the things that he did made him a prophet par excellence, at least. But surely it showed that he could do even greater things. You know, that when he healed the paralyzed man, he proclaimed the forgiveness of sins, and the religious leaders criticized him for doing that, for saying, because they said, oh, only God can forgive sins. And of course, Jesus knew that was the case. And yet he could forgive sins because he is the eternal Son of God. And so there is much knowledge about Jesus. And many people had met him and seen him and interacted with him, and yet there was great confusion about who he was. Which again shows us, doesn't it, that we need to have these things revealed to us. But Peter, when Jesus then turned the question upon the disciples, that Peter spoke out and declared that Jesus is the Christ. You are the Christ. Now, the disciples had that wonderful advantage, didn't they? They had spent lots of time with Jesus, and they'd seen countless numbers of his miracles, ones that the crowds hadn't seen. Some of them were privy to him changing the water into wine at the wedding in Cana. They were there when he walked on the water. They were there when he calmed the storm. And they'd heard all that Jesus had taught. And so when Peter answers, "You are the Christ," notice that Jesus doesn't correct him. Jesus doesn't tell us specifically that he is the Christ here, does he? But when Peter says, "You are the Christ," we're told that Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. But Peter was recognizing that Jesus was the anointed one, the promised Savior, the Messiah or the Christ. That he was recognizing that Jesus was therefore the King of God's kingdom. That he was the one that had come to lead them and to save them. That he was the one that had been promised all the way through the Old Testament that would be sent. The one that was promised to Adam and Eve and countless other times. And the one that we read about in Isaiah 52 and 53. This promised Savior. This anointed one, this promised King. But Jesus tells them not to say anything. No doubt because at this time it would cause further confusion, because the people were expecting a military Christ. They were expecting a military leader, and that wasn't why Jesus came. They were thinking that They might think that if Jesus was the Christ, then he would solve all their problems. But again, the problems that they thought they had weren't the problems that they really had. And that's why they only saw him as a prophet, no doubt. And so no doubt they were disappointed, and that's why they didn't equate him with being the Christ, because he came and he had no obvious desire to take control of the country. Indeed, he spent lots of time away from Jerusalem rather than in Jerusalem. And we see here that Jesus is the promised Saviour. And it's so important, isn't it, for us to understand that God had planned these things out, and that Jesus came, and that we're reminded at Christmas time that God sent his Son into the world. And that he came for this reason, because he was the Saviour, as we have already thought about briefly. Do you see that he is the promised Saviour, or do you think in the lines of the crowds at the time? Do you think he's just somebody else? Or you're just confused? Well, look at the evidence. Look at the evidence of the miracles. Think about his teaching and what he claims for himself. You can't really claim that he is just a prophet or just a good person, because he claimed that he was God in many different ways. He took scriptures from the Old Testament and said, "This is about me." And they were things that were about God. Do you see that Jesus is the promised Saviour? But secondly, why did he come? Why did he come? And the simple answer is that he came to die. We see that in verses 31 to 33. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Notice he, having Peter said that you are the Christ, that straight away he goes on to then teach them what the Christ would be like. But notice he doesn't say, the Christ must suffer many things. He says the Son of Man must suffer many things. And he is bringing these two ideas together of the Messiah and also of the Son of Man. This is the first time that he'd said to the disciples that this was going to be the case. And so he makes it very plain to them. We could read in Daniel chapter 7 about this Son of Man, this picture that Jesus is drawing upon in the Old Testament. And when we see the words that are spoken about him, it's extraordinary. In my vision at night, Daniel says, I looked and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will never pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And notice there that Jesus is saying that he is able to approach God, come into his presence, and there's no mention of a sacrifice at all, because of course, he is sinless. He doesn't need a sacrifice. Any others that went into God's presence needed a sacrifice for their sins. We're told in those verses that he's given authority and glory and sovereign power. Though these are things that belong to God alone. And yet they're being given to this Son of Man. We're told that all nations and peoples worshipped him, and yet God alone is to be worshipped. That was one of Israel's biggest problems, wasn't it? Their idolatry. They kept worshipping false gods. But this Son of Man is worshipped. We're told his dominion is everlasting, his kingdom, one that cannot be destroyed, so he must be eternal in order that his dominion is everlasting. He must be powerful in order that his kingdom could never be destroyed. This is the picture that Jesus is drawing upon his greatness, upon his glory. And so when Peter proclaims that Jesus is the Christ, he's understood something of who Jesus is. But when we look at these words, we realize that Peter's understanding is as yet just a small. It's just in a basic form. But he knows that he is the Christ. He is the promised one. And so Jesus explains to them, this is why the Christ came, that this one is so great and so glorious, and yet he came to die and to rise again. Now, we might be used to hearing this. Anybody that goes to church regularly, anybody that reads the Bible regularly, understands about Jesus' death and his resurrection. But this is extraordinary for his disciples to hear. It's not something that they had thought about. It's not something that they had contemplated. He's saying to his disciples that these things must happen. That it's not something that might happen, that they must happen. It is necessary, is the phrase in the Greek. These things are absolutely essential. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. And notice, I said that Jesus came to die. In one sense, maybe that's not quite as accurate as it should be. He came to be killed, according to this passage. And yet, of course, elsewhere we know that he came and laid down his life voluntarily, and that nobody could take his life away from him without his say-so. And yet Jesus is teaching them that he was going to be killed, that he was going to be put to death, that his death would come of others. And he says, who? That he'd be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed. Elsewhere in one of the other Gospels, he speaks about being handed over to the Gentiles to be killed. And of course we know that that's what happens. And yet this necessity of Jesus' death was emphasized in that passage that we read before in Isaiah. It was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hands. That little phrase, a guilt offering, is speaking of a sacrifice. A sacrifice that is necessary to deal with sins. And so although the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, can come into God's presence without the need of a sacrifice because he is sinless and because he is God, yet it was necessary that he came and gave his life as a sacrifice that we might be able to come into God's presence. Because without that, we cannot. We are utterly rejected. We are devoid of hope. We have no chance at all. That we need to have our sins dealt with. We need to be purified from our sins. And so that's why Jesus came, and that's what he was doing on the cross. And that's why he said it is finished, because he had dealt with his people's sins as he bore the wrath of God upon himself for his people. Again, in the passage in Isaiah 53, it made it clear that they weren't for his sins, but the sins of his people. Again, in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached, he said, Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. So it was God's plan all along. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Remember, his death was because of the wickedness of men. That's the Saviour comes, the only one that people could turn to. And it just demonstrates the sinfulness of man's heart, in that the very one that can save us is the one that we nail to a cross. But God raised him from the dead, Peter carried on, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. It's impossible because of who he was and because he had dealt with his people's sin. that Jesus came on a rescue mission. He came for our benefit, to save us from our sin, to reconcile us to God. And again, that's why we can say that the crucifixion was a good thing. It was a terrible thing, and yet it was a good thing. Because without the life and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we could not be forgiven our sins. There would be no hope for us. In our day, there is an obsession with superheroes, those that are saving the earth or saving the universe and so on. It seems that every month or so, there's a new superheroes movie comes out of the cinemas and so on. And yet, Jesus came to save people from their sins. He came to save the world from itself, by giving up his perfect life as that ransom for sin. Each one of us has sinned and therefore reaps the wages of sin, which is death. And that's how serious sin is, that one sin deserves death, and yet one sin never comes on its own. That everyone who has sinned, who's broken God's law, deserves to die. And that's why this is such wonderful news, because Jesus came to take the place of sinners, that he came to be the substitute. That he came to bear the wrath of his own Father, who he could only say, "My God, my God." Not everywhere else in Scripture he speaks of his Father. And yet, as he was nailed to the cross, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It was serious that the religious leaders rejected him. They were leading people astray, but Jesus knew that he would, that in his coming, that ultimately he was going to be rejected by his Father. His Father who loved him and who he loved. But yet it was because of love that he would be willingly subject himself to that rejection. Because he knew that in doing so, that although the wages of sin is death, then the gift of God could be eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is a glorious and most wonderful truth that we should continue to ponder on and think upon, that the sinless Son of Man, the glorious eternal Son of God, would come into the world and would do such things for such as us. Sometimes we're unwilling to do the smallest things for one another. And yet Christ was willing to do the greatest thing for those that were his enemies and those that deserved not one ounce of it. How glorious our Saviour is, that he is that promised Saviour, and that he came to die to deal with our sins. And then finally, Jesus calls us to follow him. Look at verse 34 down to 38. "Then he called the crowd to himself, along with his disciples, and said, 'If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" Those are, again, familiar words, aren't they? But it is so unfamiliar to accept the teaching of Jesus. We saw in the previous verses that Peter took Jesus aside and rebuked him. I think sadly we would do that, wouldn't we? In many ways, when we look at the Word of God and we read it and we say, "No, that's not right." We're essentially taking Jesus aside and rebuking him, aren't we? We're saying, you've got it wrong. And that's what Peter does. He says, "No, Jesus, this can't be so. You can't have come to die and to rise from the dead." Although I imagine perhaps he didn't even hear the rising bits. And so striking were the words that he would be killed. Jesus said to him, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." And Peter was doing the devil's work at that time. That he was thinking only of what men might think about and not of what God was thinking about. Again, that glorious plan of salvation that Jesus had come and was determined to fulfill, and that there would be a church There would be a gathering of souls. And yet Jesus then addresses the crowd and he explains what this all means to us. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It's a strange little phrase at the beginning, isn't it? If anyone would come after me. Because he then goes on about following him, and maybe that we might think that they are the same, but it could be that Jesus just pointed to his death and his resurrection, and of course, where is he then going to go? He's going to go back to his Father in heaven, and if we are to come after him, if we are to go to be with him, then we must deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. We must turn from the way that we have lived. That we must recognize that what Christ was saying, that what the Lord Jesus was saying was the truth, and that we need to put our trust in him. And see, too often we can come to a right understanding, and we can even come to an acceptance of who Jesus is and why he came, and yet an unwillingness to believe, an unwillingness to trust him. Where I used to work, we had an imaginary pile of work which we called the too difficult pile. And from time to time, people would say about us needing to do this project or that project, and we'll say, oh, you just put it on the too difficult pile, we'll look at it later. And that's what people do. They don't want to accept what it means to them, who Christ is and why he came. They don't want to accept that. And they don't want to accept what the change will be in them. He must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Imagine if Jesus said that we were to cut off our own arms and legs, you'd have had more people come and do it. People would have thought, well, that's something I can do, but to deny myself, to live selflessly, to live solely for Christ, that we're just not able or willing to do that. And again, it reminds us that if we do that, it is because he has enabled us to do that. That we would never deny ourselves. We are the most important person to ourselves, particularly when we're in our sins. And in fact, generally, that's why we do sin, because of that unwillingness to deny ourselves. But not only that, Jesus says, you've got to take up your cross. That he's talking about that we've got to die to ourselves, and that we've got to accept that life is going to be hard. It's going to be a life of suffering. Elsewhere in one of the other Gospels, Jesus says, take up his cross daily. We've got to die to self daily. It's something that we need to do each day. We wake up and we deny ourselves again, that we say, no, I am dead to sin and dead to the world and alive to Christ. We live a cross-bearing life of discipleship following the Lord Jesus Christ. He's speaking about something that is not easy. Something that we can't do flippantly. But something that is radical and life-changing. He's speaking about something that is counterintuitive. Listen to the following words. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. Well, that doesn't make any sense, Jesus. But that if we lose our life, we save it. And if we save our lives, we lose it. And he's saying that if you live your life for you, then you're going to die in your sins and you're going to lose life and you're going to end up in hell. But that if you lose your life for me and for the gospel, if you say that my life, all my hopes and dreams are of no importance anymore because I want to follow Christ, that I know that that is the thing that I need to do most of all. In fact, that's the thing that we were made for. Made to have that right relationship with God through Christ. Then by losing our lives, we actually gain life. Jesus says, and he points to the end, doesn't he, in verse 36 by saying, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? What good is it when you get to the end if you have lots of stuff and yet you're not saved from your sins? Well, what can a man give in exchange for his soul? You know, maybe that pokes at the idea that you know, when someone dies, well, if I was rich at my death, then I could then buy my way into heaven or barter my way in. But Jesus is saying that it is no good for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul. And again, Jesus is saying if he could have absolutely everything, own the whole world, own everything in it, he still wouldn't be able to save his soul. And then Jesus brings it even closer to home. If anyone is ashamed of me or my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. If anyone is ashamed of me, Jesus says, and my words, who I am, who I've told you I am, what I have done, why I came. If you're ashamed of these things, then when I return, I will be ashamed of you, he says. That all those who reject Jesus will be rejected by him at the final judgment. And that's a terrifying thought. And it's an unnecessary thing, isn't it? Jesus calls all people to himself. He says, come. He doesn't say, come if you meet certain criteria. No, he says, come, you all. Everybody meets the criteria. You're a sinner and you need to be saved from your sin. And I'm the only one you can come to, Jesus is saying. And so Jesus calls us to follow him. And it goes without saying, doesn't it, that on that day when Jesus returns, if there are those that are ashamed of him because those that Christ is ashamed of because they were ashamed of him, are those that rejoice in Jesus and love Jesus when he returns, it will be obvious that he loves us and that he rejoices in us. So these few verses in Mark's gospel speak to us about the fact that Jesus is the promised Saviour. They speak to us about the fact that the reason why Jesus came was to die and to therefore be raised from the dead, showing that he had conquered death and sin and the devil. That he had died to bring open the doors of heaven, that people could come in through him, through faith in him. And they tell us that Jesus calls us to follow him. So the final question is, how will it be for you? How will it be for you? Are you ashamed of Jesus? Are you embarrassed of Jesus? Of who he is, of what he says, of why he came? Because if you are, you'll be ashamed. You'll be embarrassed on that final day when Jesus is shown to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and as you are made to bow in his presence. But for all those here who have turned to him in face, what a day of rejoicing that will be when the Lord Jesus returns. That's the day that the Thessalonians are said to be eagerly anticipating, eagerly awaiting for. That's, they knew that that would be the day when they would go to be with their Saviour. And that the whole company of believers would be together for the very first time. So will you be rejoicing on that day? Do you rejoice in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because you know that through his death and his resurrection from the dead, that he has dealt with your sins. And that you know that you will go to be with him one day, not because of anything you have done, but because of what Christ did on that day that we call Good Friday. May the Lord be gracious to each one of us. Amen.